Heads, we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your Word. And Father, I pray that the hearers here might receive with positive volition the Word of God, which is able to save their souls from sin's power. Continue to help the believers here to grow in your grace, and to appropriate the Word of God in every situation in life. I pray that the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit might also be prevalent in each and every one of the believers' life, Father. And Father, continue to help us press onward and upward in your perfect plan for our life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak to you as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Or righteousness with lawlessness? What communion hath light with darkness? What accord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here in verse 11, the Apostle Paul acknowledged that he openly communicated Bible doctrine to the Corinthian believers. He begins here by the vocative O. It's translated here, O Corinthians. In the Greek, it's the vocative case of direct address. And what that simply means is, many times he addresses them directly in the vocative case with great emotion. And here is using, this is a way to express emotion in writing. And so Paul is indicating and stressing that he spoke openly, literally to open the mouth wide open. This speaks of speaking the complete truth to someone and concealing nothing. So when he says he spoke openly to you, I believe he taught them the whole counsel of God. He did not hold back any aspect of God's truth, any aspect of Bible doctrine. He was clear and he was consistent in his communication of the Word of God. And this should be a lesson to any pastor teacher, that the pastor-teacher should go through the text of Scripture and teach clearly and openly the truth of God's Word with a consistent teaching schedule. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our mouth is wide open. Colonel Thieme's book, Emotional Revolt of the Soul, he has a great point concerning this passage. He says the open mouth was the communication of Bible doctrine. First from the greatest of all Bible teachers, the Apostle Paul, then from the eloquent speaker Apollos, then from Timothy, and later on from Titus. Four great Bible teachers. All of them taught the Corinthians. And that's where we had the word we. We have openly spoken to you. Now, Acts chapter 20, Acts 20, verse 27. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. And as you teach verse by verse, you'll hit all the major doctrines of Scripture. And you'll see them repeated through the text of the Word of God. And I believe that's the whole counsel of God. As you're teaching through the text, there'll be various doctrines related to eschatology. There's doctrines related to the soteriology. There's doctrines related to the nature of God, His essence, His attributes. There's doctrines related to the spiritual life. But as you're consistent, the whole counsel of God will be taught. And that is through a consistent teaching schedule. Now, not only did he teach with his mouth wide open, he taught with his heart wide open. Notice both. The mouth is wide open in communication of doctrine, and then the heart is wide open. This is another idiom. Literally, it means to broaden the heart. And this is a picture of affection. Paul had great affection for the ones to whom he communicated doctrine to. So it's not just he's up there, kind of in a robotic sense, teaching the Word of God and then leaving. Here he's teaching, but he's teaching with great affection for the believers. He's very concerned about their spiritual growth and their Christian life. And so we would say this, in essence, would be the pastor's heart. The pastor's very concerned in his intensive communicative schedule for the congregation, for those to whom he communicates doctrine to. We have here an intensive perfect, and this is a way of expressing the fact that Paul feels his heart is big enough for them all as objects of God's love. Certainly the love of Christ compelled Paul to witness in chapter 5, verse 14. He says the love of Christ compels us, and it compels us to witness. The love of Christ also compelled him to teach the Word of God. And so this would be the shepherd who cares about the flock, as in John chapter 10. The good shepherd cares about the sheep. He actually lays down his life for the sheep. And Jesus said, "I am that good shepherd," in John chapter 10, verse 10. So the under-shepherd, the pastor-teacher, is someone that should lay down his life for those to whom he's communicating Bible doctrine to. The problem with the Corinthians was they were following other teachers. There were other false apostles that were vying for their affection. And therefore, their affection was not directed toward those who were communicating accurate doctrine, including the Apostle Paul. And they were trying to blame Paul for their own screwed up spiritual life. There's something wrong with you, Paul. And so they're pointing fingers at the communicator of doctrine when the finger belonged squarely back on them. And Paul says in verse 12, "You are not restricted by us. I'm not holding you back." And that's the thing for Christians who are in the emotional revolt of the soul. They blame the pastor teacher for whatever reason, for their lack of interest in the Word of God, their lack of Christian growth, their lack of seeing things the way they want to see it. But he says, notice here, verse 12, "You are restricted by your own affections." The word affections, splanknon, it speaks of emotions. You're being held back by your own emotions. And he says, we're not confining you. The word restricted here, "you're not restricted by us," means to confine or restrict to a narrow space, to cramp. And so Paul says, we're not confining or holding you back in the Christian life. And the many reasons the Christians are held back is because either they don't show up to hear the Word of God with the wide open teaching schedule, or they hear it in a superficial manner and hear it with emotions, and then they are upset because the Word of God is laying open their heart, and they blame the communicator instead of themselves and making the proper adjustment. They're getting mad at the pastor for whatever reason because he's speaking the truth. And therefore, their own emotions and how they respond is holding them back. Instead of looking at the clear scripture and saying, "Does my spiritual life line up with what God is revealing here?" No, the pastor's simply picking on me. He's trying to point fingers at me. This is a personal issue between me and him, or, you know. And I've had, again, over and over and over times when I taught just systematic through the Word of God and hit on somebody's certain private issue. I had no clue, no idea what they were going through. And I was just teaching the Word of God, and they got upset and thinking someone told someone and someone told the pastor. And so I decided to spend the next sermon preaching at them and stepping on their toes. Well, even if that was true, they should receive it because it's the Word of God. It's called rebuke, by the way, and correction. But many times it's the Holy Spirit trying to convict them. But they react with emotionalism, and therefore they can't grow because they have anger. And anger is a sin, right? And anger hinders the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, they can't learn the Word of God, and because they are still in carnality. And so Paul says, I'm not holding you back. I have a wide teaching schedule. My heart as well. You can't blame me for not caring about you. My heart's wide open. I certainly care about you. But don't blame us. Don't point your fingers at us. We're holding you back. You are restricted by your own emotions. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And notice the type of teachers he's referring to. Verse 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And the idea of belly, where deep down the emotions are. There's very various figurative terms referring to the innermost being, the soul essence of an individual. And so this is a picture here of the emotions of these teachers and what feeds their own appetite. And then notice here, by smooth words. Notice it's the way it's communicated, not the content of the communication. By smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple. And they'll get up saying, I'm okay, you're okay, God loves us all. And Christian sermons, mainly a pep rally, rah, rah, rah. Instead of teaching exactly what they need to hear, they try to smooth things over. They're flattering. They never talk about sin. They never get upset. You know, even certain preachers worried about what colors suit they wear so they wouldn't offend someone. I literally heard a well-known preacher said he's really concerned about what color suit and what tie he uses, and he doesn't want to offend anyone and all that. Well, if you're worried about offending someone, you should not be in the ministry. Not at all. And so we have here emotional teachers. Notice this. They make emotional appeals, and people cry in their audience, and they appeal, and their whole message is to try to jack up people's emotions and come to the altar and dedicate your life and come over here and do all these emotional things. And therefore, they try to please people through an emotional appeal. As one pastor put it, he called it the emotional devotional, meaning a little sermonette that tried to appeal to people's emotions, flatter people's personality, and therefore keep them coming and growing their congregation. And so these false teachers use these kind of methods, the emotional appeal. That doesn't mean that as the true communicator teaches Bible doctrine, he will not become emotional. Here's a difference. He may respond because of the great truth of God's Word with great joy, great enthusiasm. He might shed a few tears, but it's not that he's trying to use emotion. He's simply responding to the truth of God's Word, and there's a difference. He's preaching the Word of God. And those others are preaching human philosophy, human reasoning, and all these, and then they are teaching false doctrine and using emotional appeal in the message. And so that's what we're talking about here. You're restricted by your own emotions. And how many times, let's say for instance, the emotional response of anger. And if someone comes to church angry, I can tell people come into church in moods, and whatever happened, conversation in the car, what happened in their, at home with their spouse, they made the argument with their children, and they come, and when they try to hear the Word of God, it's like the teacher on the Peanut Show. Wah, 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 wah. Because all they can think about is what happened in the car, what happened at home. And they're listening to the Word of God with emotionalism. Instead of welcoming, clearing things, account, even anger, at the beginning of the message, clearing things with God, squaring away, and then saying, okay, I'm going to put that aside here for the time being. Maybe I'll deal with that when I get back home. But I'm here to hear the Word of God, and I'm going to be focused. I'm going to listen to what God has to say, and I'm going to respond with positive volition. And no, they're in emotionalism, and therefore, having ears to hear, they do not what? Hear. See, Jesus said, having eyes to see, they do not see, they do not perceive. Why? They're caught up in the emotional revolt of the soul. That's a great, I encourage all of you to read that book by Colonel Thieme. It's really helpful. Emotions, emotion has no content. Think about that. It does not produce character. It cannot hold doctrine or a capacity for love. Emotion cannot, in fact, hold anything. It is merely a responder. So when the emotions revolt and take over the dictatorship of the right lobe, doctrine is shut off in the right lobe. And this is from the book Reversionism by Colonel Thieme. And so when emotions takes over, the truth is bypassed. You can't receive the Word of God through mere emotional reception. Now, let me read you a quote here from the book Reversionism. I think the other one was Emotional Revolt of the Soul. Both are excellent. As doctrine is neglected or rejected, Christendom becomes increasingly apostate, and emotional activities become the order of the day. Christian experience must be based on Bible doctrine. Otherwise, it's merely experience. The Christian's life is designed for optimal blessing and spiritual dynamics. But people in emotional revolt are seeking a rosy glow or pseudo-blessing from hyper-emotional experiences. Frequently, they become suckers for such movement as the charismatic heresy, or various organizations outside the local church that offer no provision for spiritual growth. And I think his comment is even up to date decades later, as we see the increasingly neglect of the teaching of God's Word into some kind of emotional service or activity in the church. And so this is the restriction of the progress of the born-again believer. And that's why, let's take a look at that passage in James. Let's take a look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And notice here in verse 19, this is very important. There are several principles on receiving the Word of God. And he begins with verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, he addresses believers, let every man be swift to hear. That means ready to listen, first of all. And so when you come to the house of God, it's better to be ready to hear, as in Ecclesiastes, than to offer the sacrifice of fools. So you come with the attitude to hear the Word of God, slow to respond. That's the idea. I think slow to speak means slow to react. React with verbal reaction. React maybe after the message is over. That's the idea. And then what? Slow to anger. Slow to anger. Don't be angry if the pastor hit on a particular issue in your life that doesn't square with the Word of God. Just ask the question, does the Word of God actually say this? And if it does, then make the proper adjustment. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. God's righteous character cannot be produced in the man of God who's angry. And then, therefore, verse 21, what are we to do? Lay aside these things. including filthiness, the overflow of the sin nature, wickedness. And then not only that, that's 1 John 1:9, by the way, verse 21. 1 John 1:9, before the communication of Bible doctrine, you have the opportunity to lay aside the sins. And then what do? Positively. Welcome with meekness. Meekness is what? The attitude of humility. I'm going to take God's viewpoint above my own, and therefore I humble myself and hear the mind of Christ, and I'm going to accept that as my wisdom instead of my own human viewpoint. So there's an idea of reception with positive volition, reception with humility, and many times I quote this at the beginning of the message. The implanted word, the engrafted word of God, which is able to save your souls, Christian souls from sin's power. You have been saved, salvation's in three tenses. You have been saved from sin's penalty when you believed in Christ, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We're not talking about that. He's addressing Christians with an ongoing deliverance from the power of sin in their life. And that's the communication of Bible doctrine, the Word of God. It will deliver your soul from the death-dealing consequences of sin in the life of a Christian, the life of the believer. It's able to save your souls. And then we have, finally, the application of the Word of God in verse 22. And, of course, the application of the Word of God is through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's with other corollary passages. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Don't stop at hearing. That's good. But also, it should reach the point of the launching pad of application. Application, you apply it as the Word of God is recalled, it's stored, keep in mind, it's stored in your soul, and that's what you're doing. You remember Joseph with 7 years of famine. What did he do? You have all this food and grain that wasn't eaten. Think about it, wasn't digested or eaten. It was simply stored. But when the famine came, the supply was there. And people understand that with doctrine. They come to church, I have a problem, I have a great crisis right now, and so I've been neglecting coming to church, and so I'm going to come, and pastor, you better preach to my crisis right now. And the pastor's not teaching about your certain crisis right now. He might be teaching another category of doctrine that you'll need later. And you're upset with that. He's not addressing your emotional felt needs. Well, you don't understand the principle of storage of doctrine. You have to come and learn it, this category and that doctrine and that truth and that principle, and the application will come. It may come a day later, it may come a week later, it may come a year later. But the doctrine that you have learned with positive volition will be applied. And it's the Spirit of God that will bring back, in whatever time of crisis or trials or testing, will bring back that passage of Scripture that you have received into your soul. That grain, so to speak, that has been stored up, when the famine hits, will be gathered and utilized as food in your soul. Now think about that. That storage of Bible doctrine, Christians don't get that. They live from day to day. They don't think about tomorrow. They don't think about what about down the road. And that's why everything's going okay, I don't need doctrine. And some people have the idea of everything's falling apart, I don't need doctrine either. So it works both ways. You know, I feel too bad to come to church. Well, that's exactly when you need to come. Whether good or bad, you need to come and take it in. You're storing it up. And it's vital. And that's why I said our mouth is wide open to you in our teaching schedule. And so it's your problem that you're being held back. You're being held back because you are living in emotionalism. And you want some feel-good message on the spur of the moment instead of learning God's eternal word, which is able to deliver your soul from sin's power. And that doesn't mean you're always interested in what's being taught in the current time. But it is all profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be thoroughly outfitted. There's storage of doctrine. You go on a camping trip, you have all your tools and utensils. Do I have this, 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 and this? And I may need it tomorrow, I may need it later on in the week, but I have everything in my backpack, I'm completely outfitted so that I could live this week out in the wilderness. And so, very relevant in light of camp being next week. I'll be suffering for Jesus next week. So, hopefully we'll survive the bugs and the heat and all that other stuff. So, okay. Now, Paul says then, your emotions are really holding you back. You're holding you back. Now, verse 13, he says, this is what I asked you. Now, in return for the same, since we, our heart is wide open to you, I want you to be wide open to us. And he says, I speak to you as children. He's speaking as a father to his children. He says, you also be open. So he says, in return for the same, meaning based on requital, this word return means the requital based upon what one deserves. They need, in turn, to open their heart to the teaching of the Scriptures. Since Paul's heart is open to them, he taught the Word of God, they in turn need to be receptive to the Word of God. See? Again, this another great important principle. You had the preparation of the pastor in order to teach the Word of God. I need to prepare and study it in its context, historical background. But you also had the preparation of the congregation to hear it. And therefore, you have a responsibility both with the communicator and the receiver in order for the Word of God to work. And so there's a congregation responsibility to prepare themselves, make sure they come with confessed sins, make sure they're listening positive volition, and then they're wide open to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the idea of being open. You be open. Aorist passive imperative. It's a command. It's an idiom. Literally, you need to broaden your heart in the sense of having positive volition to Bible doctrine. I'm speaking to you as born ones of God. You as a child of God now have the capacity to receive the Word of God. It's not merely intellect. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a matter of the spiritual life. You have the capacity. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And you can learn Bible doctrine. Anyone can learn Bible doctrine as a believer who is filled with the Spirit of God. The key hindrance to learning Bible doctrine is not IQ. As one pastor put it, is SIQ, your spiritual quotient, meaning your walk with the Lord, your relationship with the Lord. Sin in your life is the biggest hindrance to learning the Word of God. And therefore, if you come with positive volition, you come welcoming the Word of God, then no restrictions held back on where you can go with the Lord. You won't be held back by your own emotion and your own emotional response to the Scripture. And so these are some very important truths about taking in Bible doctrine and learning Bible doctrine. Now, he begins here in verse 14. He says here, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He transitioned into another theme here, but it can be related to the prior context. Now, we have to ask the question, what is unequally yoked, and what does that involve? Now, he's been speaking about the affection of the Corinthians. He's been speaking about, even as other false teachers other false teachers were trying to get them to be vying for their affections, is what I'm trying to say. He says, be careful because they're not teaching the Word of God. They're not teaching the truth. And I think it has a connection there. Certainly this has a principle, several principles that can apply in many areas of the believer's life. So that's what I'm saying. When we look at the text of Scripture, we must first ask, to whom did the Scriptures mean originally? What does the Scriptures mean to the original audience? We call this original intent. It's something we should do with the Constitution. It's called literal hermeneutics. When Paul originally wrote the book of Corinthians, what issue was he addressing? Okay, let's deal with that. Now, in our modern, so we don't go to the, what does it mean to me? We don't start there. What did it mean to them? Very important. So we ask, what does it mean to them? Now, once we settle that issue, Then we can go through and ask eventually, what does it mean to me? How can this passage relate to my situation? And keep in mind, in the Bible interpretation, there's one meaning of the Scripture, one primary meaning of the Scripture. The Scripture cannot mean 10 different things. They're not layers of meanings, as being taught today in modern seminaries. That causes great confusion, and you don't know what the Bible's saying. The primary interpretation is one. Application has many meanings, not many meanings, but many ways to be applied. You know, I can take the Scripture, don't be angry, and I can apply it in marriage, I can apply it in my work environment, I can apply it, you know, different ways I'm angry, I can apply it in a broad spectrum. You may apply it differently than I do, see? But it still means don't be angry. It still has the original meaning, don't be angry. And so, don't be unequally yoked. I find out what it originally meant, but then I can make applications in other areas. So that's what we're going to try to do here. I think originally he's dealing with false teachers and how the Corinthians were going to the temple worship service and getting involved in sexual immorality and following the paganism as a believer. And those other false teachers who were involved, they were being yoked together with them. But can it apply toward marriage? Yes, it can. I believe certainly this passage, and I'm going to give you some examples of how being unequally yoked with unbelievers can apply toward marriage, can apply in several different ways. So I'm going to break it down for you here, what this means. First of all, he says, do not be. It's an imperative mood, a command. Imperative mood is a command. So it's a command here not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we have to go back to the example in the Old Testament. That's why the Old Testament is so important to help us understand what he's saying here in the New Testament. You have the Mosaic Law, a command not to have two opposite animals like a donkey and an ox to be put together in the same yoke. If they're plowing a field, can't you imagine an ox, which has a certain nature, and a donkey, who has a certain nature, they can't go together. And you can make the application marriage, too. So, you might have a Nabal, too. So, you're trying to pull together here, one spiritual, one's carnal, and it doesn't work, you know. You got to be pulling together in the same direction. So, you're yoking two unequal beasts together, and there's a problem. And so this is the same with marriage, true. You know, you're trying to take a believer as a different value system and an unbeliever and yoking them together in the marital bonds and having that work out, it's a mess. It's a real mess. And so you have to have preventative action. Don't clean up the mess after it occurs. Prevent the mess before it occurs. And this would be the wisdom of those considering dating someone or marrying someone. You know, don't wait until you're knee-deep in what you don't want to be and not listening to the advice of your parents and saying, oh, she loves me, he loves me. Are they a believer? No, but, you know, I can change your mind. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Sorry. So, here we have the draft animals that need different kinds of yokes. Why? They're different species. And therefore, we go back to the passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. Again, and let's take a look at that passage. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. That's very clear. That wouldn't work very well, would it? Maybe one wants to sit down, the other wants to go. One has his own mind. I'm not doing any plowing today. The other wants to go forward. And so you don't have two like beasts pulling together. You have an ox and an ox. And they're both with the same yoke. So the illustration here is simple. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The unbelievers are the unsaved. the unsaved. And the unsaved here obviously are those who are not born again. This is unbelievers. Apistos is a Greek word, unbelievers. Now, what does the word unequally yoked together mean? We had the word that means a different kind of yoke. To be wrong, some translations say to be wrongly matched, but that's open, that can be interpreted in various ways. I think it's very clear the mismatch is the fact that they're not born again. That's very clear in the context. Now, the unbelievers have an entire different value system. Now, if this does apply, and I think it does apply to marriage, we can't apply this to marriage, then the first criteria before you even date someone or court someone is making sure that they're born again. That is just basic. That is a basic. And so you wouldn't want to go with someone unless they're saved, they're born again. And so you start with at least that basic amount. That's not the whole picture. Obviously, there's other elements that enter in, a commonality that need to be in play before eventually marriage, you enter into a marriage covenant. But that's basic to begin with. Now, let me read a quote here from Tom Constable. Paul was not saying that Christians should break off all associations with unbelievers. He had previously encouraged the saved partner in a mixed marriage to maintain the marriage relationship as long as possible. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 7:12. So what he's not saying is that if you're already married with an unbeliever, you should break that relationship. No. No, no, no. The Bible is clear in that. 1 Corinthians 7:12. He says, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. I think that's very clear language. Let him not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who does not believe, and he is not willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Why? The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Sanctify means set apart, meaning that you're in that relationship and you can possibly lead that individual to Christ through your godly character. See? You're set apart. And not that you're born again, but you're set apart in the sense that God can now work with you, having a believing wife side by side. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified or set apart by her husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. He does address uncleanness later here. But now they are holy. Holy meaning set apart. Even your children can be affected in a positive way by one believing partner. See? One believing partner. So if you keep that marriage bond together, even though it's after the fact, an unequal yoke, he's not saying in this passage contradicting, now go leave these people, leave your pagan husband and marry someone else. That's not what Paul is saying. So we need to be very clear. But if an unbeliever wants to take off or depart, verse 15, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, the question we need to ask in verse 15, is he talking about separation or divorce? That word depart. I think it's possible he's only speaking of separation. If the unbeliever wants to separate, then can't live with the believing spouse, let him take off. But otherwise, your job here is to try to pray for that unbelieving husband. Your job is to try to intercede for him or live a Christ-like testimony before that unbelieving husband in order maybe that reconciliation might be made, and then maybe that person will come to Christ. And verse 16 says, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? I think in this context, it's talking about saving from sin's penalty, coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. How do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? Do you know that for a fact? Oh, he will never come to Christ. I've told him the gospel 1,000 times. He will never, ever. You wouldn't believe some of the stories I've heard that, yes, an unbelieving wife came to faith in Christ, an unbelieving husband came to faith in Christ after years of this kind of marriage. Do you know that for sure? Do you know that that this won't happen? What if you're in a situation as David was, and you have Abigail, a beautiful, godly woman, married to a Nabal, a donkey, a worthless guy. And this guy is totally worthless. He disgraced David and his armies. He wouldn't listen to any reason. He was just a worthless type of individual, a waste of a human being. And guess what happened? He had a stroke 10 days later. I believe it was 10 days, and he died. That doesn't mean that maybe some women are hoping their husbands will die to sin the physical, if they're a believer, but they're unbeliever, God will kill them. That may not happen. But what I am saying is God has a way of taking care of things. See? God has a way of taking care of things. And that's why we need to leave it in God's hand. And what is that? That's faith rests in marriage, in a difficult marriage. See, we think God wants our happiness, and therefore everything that facilitates my happiness is God's will. No. Our desire is not simply the happiness of God. Now, again, the joy of the Lord will occur as you're walking by means of Spirit, but it's not about our happiness, it's about pleasing God. See, pleasing God. Doing what He wants. I'm sure Paul didn't desire to be thrown in prison. That didn't further his happiness, did it? Paul didn't desire to be beaten up. That wasn't very fun for him. Paul didn't desire to do a lot of things, but he did desire to do God's will. And ultimately, in the long run, that does lead to your happiness. See? We get this short-term mentality. Whatever makes me happy, and I'm being not fulfilled, and I'm miserable in this marriage, it's a ball and chain around my neck, and therefore I'm going to disobey what God clearly commands and be happy. You might have temporary satisfaction, but long-term you will be not happy. You cannot be happy living in rebellion against God. It doesn't occur. It won't happen. So, Paul's not saying this here. He had urged his fellow Christians as ambassadors to evangelize the lost. So he's not talking about breaking all contact with the unsaved. Rather, Paul commends that Christians form no binding interpersonal relationships with non-Christians that resulted in their spiritual defilement. So if you have a situation, a yoke, that will eventually affect your spiritual walk with the Lord, then you not need to be unequally yoked. Now, let me give you 9 possible interpretations, and we're going to narrow them down. People propose that this text means. And number one, some say this being unequally yoked is taking pagans to court in 1 Corinthians 6:1-11. Paul does that. As a believer, we should not argue with another believer in front of an unbeliever. That's really not a yoke to me. I don't think that's kind of a poor interpretation. So I dismiss that. I don't think he's talking about taking grievances before pagan courts. And the second interpretation, the unequal yoked is visiting temple prostitutes and includes sexual immorality. Now that would be a yoke. Certainly that would be an unequal yoke. And I think that's a possibility. I think that's a possible application. 1 Corinthians 6:12-20. Mixed marriages. Paul does address that in 1 Corinthians 7. He does address the point. I think that's a possibility as well. But we have to be careful down at the bottom when he says separate yourself. So I think primarily he may not be referring to marriage, but I think application can be made. Because later on, studying this text, he said, separate yourself from them. Touch not the unclean thing. Come out from among them. So he's not encouraging believers to leave the other partner once they're married. Eating meat offered to idols at pagan temples. I think that's a good possibility. 1 Corinthians 8:10. 1 Corinthians 10:14-22. Obviously, you're associating with false worship. As a believer, we should break off associations with unbelievers. And by the way, I think this certainly can apply to other organizations that are non-Christian, whose principles run counter to the Word of God. Secret societies, secret organizations that you're affiliated or associated with, I think that doesn't mix. Light and darkness doesn't mix. Number five, eating meat, very similar, eating meat offered to idols at a pagan's home. Well, he mentions that you are the temple of God. Certainly this is a possibility, but I think the prior is more likely. You're actually going to the temple and participating with the unbelievers in their worship. And that includes immorality and sexual fornication. Number six, speaking in tongues where unbelievers are present. No, that's not an unequal yoke. 1 Corinthians 14:22. A business partnership with unbelievers. You hear that interpretation. I think that can be an application, but I don't think that's primarily what he's referring to here. I think certainly that is a legitimate application. Why would you want to form a business with someone who has a different standard on how to spend the money, different business practices? Maybe the person you're hooked up with, an unbeliever, is unscrupulous and dishonest, and you're a Christian, you want to have integrity and honesty, and you know they're just out to make a buck, and you know, by any means possible, which goes against the Word of God. And I think we have to be careful not to do that. So it's certainly application. And then number nine, I think more than likely is referring to false teachers and their services. They're being part and parcel of false teachers who are not teaching the Word of God. And I think that's maybe primarily who he's addressing. But certainly it can, I think, apply to a marriage situation. Now, Paul is thinking here of close relationships with believers and unbelievers. Christian harmony cannot be expected to flourish, and Christian consistency cannot fail to be compromised. So any time when your Christian walk is compromised with an unbeliever, I think that would certainly could apply in this situation. 2 Corinthians 6:14 prohibits believers from joining in any activity that forms a covenant-like bond with pagans and their idols. Now, what hampered the Christians' open, loving response, which Paul called for? Answer: rival suitors that vied for their affection and allegiance. These rival suitors were possibly pagan idolaters, or more likely false apostles, and therefore the believer is not to be yoked up with them. Now, let's take a look at the word fellowship. He has five words that describe a mutual relationship, a bond. Let's put it that way, a bond between believer and unbeliever. Five terms. And notice the five terms here. Let's look back in our text here in chapter 7 here. Was a chapter 6 here. Going back, I lost my place here. 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. No wonder I couldn't find it. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians, chapter 7. Or chapter 6 here. Yeah. Okay, 6:14. He noticed he has a fellowship. What fellowship is righteousness with unrighteousness? Second word, communion, light and darkness. Accord, verse 15, third term. Part, verse 15, believer and unbeliever. And then number five, agreement with the temple, God, and idols. So five terms he uses to describe this yoke, so to speak, with unbelievers. These are very descriptive terms, and they have a subtle difference in meaning. And we're going to bring out the subtle difference in meaning and apply it toward the marital situation. Now, first of all, he says, have no fellowship. Verse 14. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Fellowship here, metikoi, means a relationship involving shared purposes and activities, or partnership. So a shared purpose, shared activity, or shared partnership. Now, here we have a contrast between righteousness and unrighteousness. So if you have, let's say, for instance, a business partnership or a business activity, you have biblical norms and standards, biblical principles. The unsaved person does not adhere to biblical principles and standards. Then there will be no mutual partnership because you're dealing with someone who's righteous and someone who's lawless, not in conformity to God's standards. So you have righteousness here means a quality or character of upright behavior. Whereas lawlessness, the opposite, not in conformity to God's standards. Wickedness, like in Romans 6:19, the unsaved who are the person who lives in wickedness or rebellion against God. So you have two opposite principles here. So how can you have a shared partnership when there's two separate sets of norms and standards? That's the first point. Now, obviously, this can be applied certainly toward marriage. You have a believer who thinks, well, the Bible tells me not to forsake the assembling of self together, so I need to go to church, I need to read my Bible, I need to, you know, associate with like-minded believers. The unsaved person could care less about attending church, care less about reading the Bible, care less about biblical principles, and you're yoked together through a covenant and agreement with that unsaved person. And there's no commonality there. There's no mutual shared purpose. There's no mutual shared purpose. And therefore, righteousness and lawlessness don't mix. They're opposites. Second, he deals with what communion hath light with darkness. Communion, koinonia, means that's a term, this is why it's confusing here. It's normally termed fellowship. Here it's communion here. We have a coin, that which means that which is in common. I always use the illustration, you have a pocket full of coins. Coins are a common thing. So the idea of what is in common, but really the word koinonia, communion, means association, close association, involving mutual interest and sharing. This is also used for the marital relationship in extra-biblical literature. It's used of that association. So again, it can't apply to marriage. In the spiritual dimension of marriage, there is no basis for sharing spiritual truths. Now, this is where light and darkness speaks to this. There's no sharing of spiritual truths. Now, the idea of being in the dark, meaning that you're darkened by sin, and therefore your understanding is darkened. Ephesians 5:18. See, this goes well with our Ephesians series. The understanding is darkened, also the fact that we're light in the Lord. Light coming to the light means that coming to the true knowledge of God and also spiritual things. Remember Ephesians 5:8-11? You're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk in the light of God's word. Walk according to spiritual standards. So you have no ability to share to your unsaved husband or vice versa, spiritual realities. You can read a passage in the Bible and it's like, oh, okay, that's interesting. Oh, that's fascinating. No big deal. You're excited about this. You're excited about this truth. And it's like, yeah, turn on the football game here. Let's watch something else there. And so there is no spiritual fellowship for sharing spiritual truths. Now, studying these things, it shows the deeper element of a marital relationship. When you study these things, how there's that bond or commonality, not just physical, not emotional, not in other certain elements that should be there, attraction in marriage, but this goes much deeper to the spiritual walk. See? Which shows you, by the way, on the flip side, there can be this deep harmony in the spiritual realm. You can share the same interests, spiritually speaking. You can share the same scripture. You can share the same goals in life. You can have the same hope. Later on, we'll look at the believer's future hope in this context. And so there's a real partnership that's developed here based on these five terms. So we take the opposite of this. I think I can preach a marriage seminar on this section here. It's that defined. So one who's in the darkness is one who is darkened by sin and the state of unbelief. This is obviously the unbeliever. One who's in the light is the one who is born again, and also the one who possesses the true knowledge of God and spiritual truths. Next, and we're running out of time, so maybe we'll have to go back over some of these things when we come back next time. But let's take a look at verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? The unsaved person has a different master. Think about that. The unsaved person has a different master. Christ is your head, believer. You're in the body of Christ. Who's the head and the director of the unbeliever? Who's the god of this age? Satan. See? And so you're in darkness with Satan as your master. The believer's in the light with Christ as his or her head. See? And so, I think the idea of what accord, meaning literally the word symphony sound together, the word sound, the sounding together, symphony. We get music that harmonizes. And so we have a shared set of interest. There's no harmony between one who is a follower of Christ and one who is a follower of the devil. Now, that doesn't mean he's out painting pentagrams out in the woods and sacrificing virgins and all that stuff like that. That's not a devil worshiper. A Satanist. Satanist is simply an unbeliever who is walking according to the course of the world. That's Satan's world system. And therefore, he's following a different leader. He could be a so-called nice guy, but he doesn't have the same interests. That's what Christians get swept up by, morality. And they take a moral individual and try to equate spirituality with morality, and they're a world apart. Well, that person doesn't drink. That unbeliever doesn't carouse. That unbeliever doesn't do that. But what commonality is light with darkness? That person's still part of the world system. That person's still in the dark. That person is still not part of the body of Christ. And so there's no symphony here. There's no mutual agreement with this unbeliever. They follow a different master. And then he says, what part has a believer with unbeliever? The word part means a share. And by the way, it relates to the believer's inheritance in Colossians 1:12. Therefore, the believer has no shared possession with the unbeliever. A believer has a different destiny than the unbeliever. And a Christian has a whole different belief system than the unbeliever. Notice believer and the key word unbeliever. Unbeliever. There's no share. You don't share the same destiny. And so, if that unbelieving spouse dies, and I could tell a Christian this, you're not going to see that person again. Ever. That person will be in the lake of fire while you'll be enjoying eternity in heaven. This so-called partner through life, you won't see again. Now, is that something you want to enter into? You want to marry an unbeliever whose destiny, whose share is different than you? You know, good question to ask. And then finally, what agreement with the temple of God with idols? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, he uses that same word agreement as in the prior verse, symphony, the shared a shared interest or agreement. And so this principle would be the believer and unbeliever have a different worship system based on his or her relationship with God. You are the temple, and that unbeliever is going to a temple with idols. Whereas you are the church, you are the temple of God, and you're married to the unsaved person who goes to a temple to worship idols. And you worship the living God. And so there's disharmony in this concert here. There's not union. And therefore, you have an ungodly alliance. You have an ungodly association. Now, it can't apply to marriage in the sense that in the temple, there were marriage ceremonies in the pagan temple. So I still think there's application. We have to be careful, though, when he says in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate. I could apply this certainly to a dating situation between those who are unbelievers and believers. Separate from that relationship would be the principle here. Or if it's a business partnership, separate from that relationship. Or maybe listening to false teachers, separate from that particular church or that particular religious organization that doesn't teach the truth. You know, some Christians that are part of the local assembly and then part of other parachurch organizations that are teaching false doctrine and who are teaching not teaching the truth of God's word. Now, it doesn't mean that if they're not, I'm talking about certain organizations that are actually teaching heresy. That's what I'm talking about. Heretical doctrine. There may be things that you might not agree with, but if they're teaching heresy, certainly we want to apply it in that situation. So this has a wide range of application, but the point is that we need not to form a partnership with those who are of a different belief system, a different value system, who are unsaved, and therefore that would be an unequal yoke. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching of the Word of God this evening. We pray, Father, that you might help us to be wise in our associations. Help us to associate with those who are like-minded in the faith, like-minded in the truth. And Lord, I pray for others, even Christians who may be dealing with difficult situations, Father. I pray that they might apply spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding, and do what you have required them to do. Give them your supernatural sustaining grace to bear up under in a difficult situation. But if there's associations that can be broken that are not violations of the Word of God, I pray that we might separate from evil, separate from relationships and friendships that are hindrances in our walk with you. If there's anyone listening to this, if you're an unbeliever, I encourage you to believe the gospel. The gospel is the fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and rose again, and he offers you a free gift called everlasting life. And the only thing left for you to do is simply place your faith in Christ and believe in him for eternal life, and you will be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.